Last Sunday night, I mentioned that I've had people through the years that have asked me about their prayer life and would say, you know, and a lot of pastors have that, how can I grow in my devotional life and in my prayer life? And really, as I talked Wednesday night, I just hinted on this fact, but a focus really of our prayer is that we are ministering unto the Lord as priests. And a great way, it's a ministry, it's something we're all called to as Christians, is that we need to pray. You don't just pray because you pray because you are a priest. And so we minister unto the Lord in our prayers, and we intercede, and we have a major, major role in what God is doing in our time on this earth when we pray. And one of the ways to improve a prayer life is to go into scriptures and to dig out those prayers that individuals prayed or groups of people prayed. When Israel prayed in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, our prayer for this last week was a prayer that was a collective prayer the church was praying in the book of Acts, that Lord, you would extend your hand and do miraculous things, and we would believe that as God's kingdom comes in the ministries of Central Assembly, that we will make a difference. We've looked at these prayers, and then I've asked you to pray all week long over these prayers, and we are near the end now. We prayed about God's favor, our purity, our purpose as a church. We prayed about generations of the old to the young. We prayed about His kingdom rule to come to our nation and community. And today, we don't necessarily come to a prayer specifically, but we come to an instruction of what we are to pray. And it is one beautiful in tone and endearing to a lot of hearts. And we're going to read it here. Psalm 122, verse 6. And Dr. Nunley kind of helped lead us this way. Pray for the peace of, say it with me, Jerusalem. Quote, here's what you're to pray. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. Unquote. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, quote, peace be within you. End quote. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Jerusalem. It's a city that is beloved literally by billions of people right now today. It's held almost in a mystique and an esteem that, like few cities of any cities, you always have in a motherland. Like we talk of Scotland, you have Edinburgh, and here in the U.S., of course, we have Washington, D.C., and other cities, Springfield, Missouri. Amen, amen. You know, there are those listening in Arizona on the podcast, so say amen for your city. Okay, I appreciate that. But a city that is shrouded with almost a mystery, but there is an aspect to Jerusalem like no city on the entire planet Earth. And as I recall, just a few years ago, a young man came to me, and this has happened a few times, but he was a new follower of Jesus, and he said, Jeff, what is the deal with this Jerusalem thing? What's the deal with the whole, you know, Middle East situation and how that ties to what the church believes and all of this? And it left this young man. And that day, 4 years ago, there was that invasion of Hezbollah into northern Israel and a 34-day conflict. And so once again, I think if I remember, it was in that setting that he came to me and said, what is the deal with this from a biblical standpoint, as I've had many do through the years? And it really brings us to the question today that I have, both for today and next week. We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about this. Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? We are instructed, Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I really want to introduce the answer to that today and really lay a foundation and encourage you. And I'm not trying just to be a sneaky preacher to get you back the next week, but these are two. If you miss next week, you're going to miss what we are laying a foundation for today. It's a very important subject to a follower of Christ and of His Word. And one of my favorite texts we'll look at next week, Romans 9 through 11, especially chapter 11. But go here in Psalm 122 back to verse number 1, if you will. And David begins, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Picture it. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. 3,000 years old, this psalm is written. To begin with today, what's the big deal with Israel? I mean, why does the Bible have so many incredible things to say about Jerusalem in particular, this city? And so much is spoken of, especially in the Psalms. And for example, Psalm 137, look at the depth and the passion of the writer as he writes, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, and may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." You say, well, what is the big deal with Jerusalem? Well, why is Jerusalem so beloved? Seven things I want to walk through very quickly, if you'll follow along. Number one, it's beloved because it is where Abraham offered Isaac, the center of redemptive history. And to realize the story of Genesis 22 doesn't mention, the way it says it is, Abram, you are to go now to a region of Moriah, to a mountain there that I will tell you about. And I always read that and wonder on that three-day journey or two-day journey, arriving on the third day, what God told him about this mountain, Mount Moriah. But he arrived there on that third day, and he took his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar, and he took up a knife, and he was ready to pierce his own son's heart. In obedience to God, and God was giving us an amazing picture. There's been some debate over this, but we go back to the Jewish historian Josephus and to the book of Jubilees from the second century before Christ, and both are written that it believes Mount Moriah to be the very same mountain outside of Jerusalem, right across there from Mount Zion, with Jerusalem nestled between the two. As the writer of Psalm 125 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. And it was at that moment, and I want to remind you today, that we talk so often of the name that Abraham worshiped God with in that day. You are Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And we think of that often in ways of material things and financial things, and certainly God is our provider in those ways. But as we look at this story, it was that rather than sacrificing his son, God provided a ram in the thicket. And so Abraham rejoiced, God, that you are my provider. And I rejoice every time I take communion and realize that Jesus is the provision of God the Father for our salvation. And so we celebrate that. First of all, Abraham was offered there outside of Jerusalem. Second, David established his throne in Jerusalem, the center of Israel's civil life. And the scripture tells us of the day in Jerusalem that David settled into his palace at rest from all of his enemies about 1000 BC, calling it then the city of David. It was there that he built an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah and had the Ark of the Covenant brought in and placed in the tabernacle. Jerusalem became the capital city and remained it until all of the time that Israel remained as a nation there in that land. Of course, at that time is when, thirdly, we see the temple was located, the center of Israel's worship. And if you'll notice in this Psalm 122, the focus certainly is Jerusalem, but verse number 1 and verse number 6, the opening and the closing verses mention the house of the Lord. It mentions where they worship God, the tabernacle in David's day, the temple his son Solomon built in his day, and the glorious splendor of that temple where they worshiped God. And so Jerusalem is where we not only had the capital city of all civil life for the Israelite, but also it was the place and the center of their worship. I'm convinced this is why the writer wrote in Psalm 137, and what a beautiful word it is when he opens up, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem," but here's how that psalm opens. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion." They'd gone for 70 years of what God had foretold through the prophets, including Jeremiah, that they would go in Jerusalem and they would be held there for that 70-year captivity. And verse number 1 here, then they sit by the rivers of Babylon, and their tormentors, their captors are saying, "Come on," and they're mocking them. "Sing some of your songs, you know. Pull out some of the worship songs from home." And it is in that setting that he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth and my right hand lose its skill as he might play the harp or whatever it might be for. Centuries later, it was a place of the most significant moment in all of the history of the world. And that is that Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. And again, I say the center of redemptive history. And I repeat that because I believe with Abraham, God was giving us an amazing picture. And centuries later, to imagine that Jesus hangs on a cross right there, right outside of Jerusalem, It is a center of redemptive history, a picture that one father would bring his son, and yet there would be a ram, a lamb caught in the thicket. But then the Father of heaven, God our Creator, would give his only son to die for our sins. An incredible picture that God was giving us back in Genesis and was fulfilled as we read the story of Jesus. It was there in Jerusalem that he died. Number five, or letter E there, Jerusalem is so beloved because the church was birthed there. And so it's a center of Christian or church history. With Jerusalem teeming with people from all over the world, we read the story, and there are four feasts on the spring, if you will, for you and I, spring calendar for us. We have the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and then you have 50 days after Passover, you have Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And it was on that occasion, well, let me back up. Interesting enough, it was on Passover that Jesus died on the cross. And so we see him, as Paul says, the Passover lamb. And that takes us all the way back again to the book of Exodus, where God was foretelling, he was foreshadowing the coming of his son Jesus. So we have in Passover, Jesus is crucified and sacrificed. We have then the first fruits that he's raised from the dead. He is the unleavened bread, that he was without sin. And then 50 days later, we have the birth of the church. God determined that on the feast of Israel, he would do these miraculous things. And the birth of the church happened. And interesting, as we looked at a week ago, how did God commission his church? But that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It all began, the hub, if you will, was in Jerusalem. And it is in Jerusalem, number six, letter F, that Jesus left from and will return to. And so we have Jerusalem as a center of biblical prophecy. See, just after Jesus said those words to his followers, that they were to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The angels came. Jesus went back to heaven. Angels came and said, why do you guys look upward? In other words, they had something to do that we talked about a week ago. They needed to go back to that upper room and wait and obey Jesus. But then they said, this same Jesus will come in like manner. Even as he has left, he's going to come back. And you read through the Bible into the book of Revelation, the close of the book, and we find Jerusalem as the center of so much activity in the end times. And Zechariah tells of the day the Messiah will set foot once again upon the Mount of Olives. It was a scene of Jesus' agony, but it will be the scene of his glory one day. And very important to our discussion today, letter G, God promised an everlasting covenant of land to Israel. And so it's the center of historical perspective, even leading to CNN and Fox News in the day that you and I are living. With that statement, we realize the origin of all the crises and peril. And I want to take a few minutes to talk about that this morning. And realize again, laying foundation for then part two next week. But it all began in Genesis chapter 12, the very first book of the Bible, just 12 chapters in. We read of a man named Abram. And God came to Abram, the Lord came to him and said, Abram, I want you to leave your country, your people, and your father's household. And I want you, note it, to go to a land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And an incredible promise here to Abram. A blessing and a great nation, and his name is going to be great even. But also there's a key. I am sending you to a land that he later promised to Abram. Genesis chapter 17, we know this as the Abrahamic covenant. And I'd like to read through it quickly. Look to the screen, if you will. If you have your Bibles, you can go to verse number 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Say that with me. An everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as, say it with me, an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then in Genesis 26 to Isaac, he says similarly, To you and your descendants, Isaac, I will give these lands and will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. And then the same in chapter 28 to Jacob and to his descendants. And throughout history, the focus of the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament, so much of it had to do with God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Israel as a people, that they would have that land that God had promised as an everlasting possession and by everlasting covenant to his people. Look at Psalm 105 on the screen, if you will. Powerful words here. How many know God is true to his word? When he makes a promise, he makes a promise. All right, there's no fingers crossed behind his back with anything. God is God. And it says here that he remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made, now note this, with Abraham. The oath that he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now follow that. It is a covenant to Abraham, an oath to Isaac. It's confirmed to Jacob as a decree, and to Israel it's an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion that you will inherit. And this we see then in the very final book of the Bible, Revelation. As things begin to heat up, the apocalypse is given of the end times events, and where is the focal point? But it's the city of Jerusalem, and it's that land that God had promised to his people. Understand with God, though, when he gives promises, he always gives warnings to follow and obey him. And we see it in the nation of Israel that God gave the promise, but then he would give the warning about the land. And he told them, if they're not faithful to him, then he will take them out of that land. And we see it in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, that if they'll remain in the land and be faithful to him, he will bless them and he'll pour out blessing. But if they turn their hearts away from him, as they did, that he would remove them from that land, as he did. It still would be a covenant promise, but they would not have that land for a time. And this happened the first time during the time of the prophet Jeremiah, and God had told him when it was about to happen, and Jeremiah told the people that for 70 years they were going to go and be taken captive at the hands of the Babylonians, and it's during this time that Daniel the prophet writes an amazing prophecy with seeing how God lays out history, knowing what is going to come, one nation rising, another nation coming down. But then we look at Jeremiah 29:10, that during their captivity, here's the promise they could hold to. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And always God is true to his word. They returned to Israel. They returned to the promised land. But then once again, we see Israel becomes unfaithful. All the way from that point to the rebuilding of the temple. And tonight, as we'll be talking in Nehemiah, looking at the story of the rebuilding of the walls, that between that point and when Jesus walked the earth, Israel again had begun to harden her hearts. And here comes, picture it if you will, here comes Jesus, the Son of God, walking upon the dusty roads of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it must have been like? The Son of God coming to Jerusalem. That is so dear on this earth, dear to the heart of God, all the history, the promises, the purposes. And so what did Jesus do as he was near his crucifixion? But it says that he went up on a hillside and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you like children, almost like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Jesus said, look, he said, your house is left desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And within days, Jesus is coming riding on a donkey, and they're waving the branches, and they're worshiping him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then within days, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And he dies on a Roman cross. But about that time, just before Jesus did, he made some amazing statements about Jerusalem. He said, verse 20 of Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. A few verses later, Jesus said, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Some of the most important words I think Jesus ever spoke about the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is finished, until it's completed, fulfilled. The first half of that happened just about 40 years after Jesus spoke those words. And the Romans came in 70 AD and just annihilated the Jewish people, scattered them. They fell by the sword. They were scattered to all the nations. And Rome, of course, took over and dominated Jerusalem. From that moment since, ever since, for almost 2,000 years now, Jerusalem has been trampled on by Gentiles. It was held by the Christian church. We had the Crusades. We had the wars. But then later, 800, 900, 1,000 years later, between the Muslims and the Christians over Jerusalem. And in the middle of it all has been a people scattered all over the earth, and some of them still trying to retain a little bit of grip there, but very few, and a very small amount that were persecuted greatly. So from the time of Jesus' words in about 30 AD, say, through 70 AD, when it was trampled on, from 70 AD all the way to today, year 2010, we see that Jerusalem has been trampled on by the Gentiles until about 1,800 years later. And so we begin about 100 years ago, the Gentiles, all of a sudden, as they trample, we see a removing, or rather a replacing of the Jewish people as they begin to return to what was an everlasting promise to God's chosen people. Not only that, Jesus promised that they would be persecuted, those Jewish people, and over those 1,800 years, like no ethnic group, they've undergone amazing amounts of persecution. Which brings us to our next question, number two. Why is Jerusalem so divided? We can see why it's beloved. It's beloved by Israel. It's beloved by Christians. It's beloved by billions of people. But why is it so divided today? Well, first of all, because the times of the Gentiles culminating. God is doing an amazing thing right before our very eyes. All a part of a fulfillment of Luke chapter 21, I'm convinced. The time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, so the times of the Jews will commence once again. God will turn his focus and the conflict and the crisis, and it's all in God's plan. Jesus said this, when these things start happening, lift up your heads, look up, and realize that your redemption is really close. That God is beginning to wrap things up as these things happen. So why is Jerusalem divided? Because first of all, the time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled. Secondly, the promise to Ishmael fulfilled. In Genesis, especially chapter 17. See, God made a promise, a covenant to Abraham. But he made it very clear. My covenant to you, Abraham, is through your son Isaac. And there was a moment for Abraham, at the age of 99, when he's saying, God, where is this promised son? He had been waiting for 24 years. Where is this promised son? And he says a word, a phrase, a prayer. He says, oh, Lord, if only Ishmael could live under your blessing. And Ishmael wasn't the promised son, but he was a son that he had through Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah. So not in the plan and will of God of what he had for a covenant son. But then he prays that prayer. And you know what God said? He said, yes, I will bless Ishmael. But he said, my promise, my covenant is going to be through your son Isaac, but I will bless Ishmael. And he goes on to list the blessing, and these four primary things is what he said. He said, Ishmael will be blessed by God, that he would be greatly multiplied, that he would become a great nation with many rulers, and that he would be a hostile, wild donkey of a man. And we have then the Arab people. Ishmael's seed today is 21 Arab nations. 300 million people, 8.3 million square miles of land that's filled with oil, and they are a contentious bunch. So why is it divided? Well, because God made a promise. Are you sensing in the theme today that when God says something, he follows through on it? So he promised through Isaac, but he promised also to Ishmael that these things would happen, and look at them today. Third, we see then the return of the Jews emerging. And this began now in the beginning of the 20th century. They were dispersed for almost 2,000 years, and all of a sudden, here they come. A movement of Abraham's seed returning to the promised land, their everlasting covenant land. And a few began to return to their homeland, what was once occupied by them for centuries, for 1,000 years, as a nation of Israel, but most remained dispersed. And then we come to two major events that began to be, I believe, a catalyst to biblical prophecy, World War I and World War II. World War I, we had right after it, 1917, the Balfour Declaration. And the land that was then called Palestine was now a land that was given that the Jewish people might have a homeland. Yet, interesting enough, very few came. It's almost like they were comfortable wherever they had been dispersed over a 1900-year period, so very few came. And yet, interesting enough, not that the Jewish people didn't return. Some did, but few did. And then we come to post-World War II, and we have the United Nations Declaration, 1948. Israel becomes a state, and they are given a land. Think about it. Even the evil of Adolf Hitler and his regime played a role in biblical prophecy. Because you come out of World War II and those people are saying, we want a land and we feel we deserve to be able to be a state. And United Nations allowed that. Think of Jesus' words. They will fall by the sword, this happened in 70 AD, and will be trampled, taken prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is completed. The Jews began returning. Year 1900, about 40,000 were there. Year 1950, 700,000. Today, there's about 6 million people there, Jewish people in Jerusalem. Speaking more than 120 different languages, the greatest mass movement of people in history. Now, compare with me Abraham's seed. Compare with me the survival, if you will, of Isaac and Jacob, who later is named Israel, and the seed. Just to compare with Ishmael's seed, for example, the contrast of Israel to Arab nations. There's one Jewish state. There's 21 Arab nations. If we look on a map just to kind of catch it, look up to Israel right there in the top of the screen, that little pink little sliver. There's Israel, and the remainder of all of that are the 21 Arab nations. And there's that little sliver. And Israel itself, Jerusalem, divided between Christians and Jews and Muslims. We have one Jewish state. We have 21 Arab nations. You have 13,000 square miles of land approximately for Israel, and you have 8.3 million miles of land for the Arabs. You have 6 million people versus 300 million people. You have a ratio then of about 50 to 1 Arab to Jew, 638 to 1 land ratio. Why is it divided? The conflict today has much to do with a decision made by Great Britain in 1922, to go back on its word that the land was going to be given to Israel, the Balfour Declaration, and back to the peoples that they had once had that land. And that's why the modern Israeli politician today will say that they already have their Palestinian state. It's called Jordan. And that's what was given then. The Jewish people then were disappointed. Come up to November 1947, that little sliver of land is divided in half between the Jews and the Arabs. And the Jews say, okay, we will accept that. But the Arabs say, we will not have it. And an immediate attack comes in 1948. And then we have the wars of 1948, the War of Independence, that Israel stands and is an independent state. 1956, the Sinai War, 1967, the Six-Day War, 1973, Yom Kippur War, all the way to 1991, all the way to today, and there's still wars and rumors of wars all over Jerusalem and Israel. Yet Israel still stands. How many know God is true to His Word? There's a verse we'll look at next week. I have to pause to say it. It amazes me. But you get into Romans chapter 11, Paul asks an amazing question. Is God done with His people Israel? And the answer that Paul gives that we will look at next week, there is nothing that has changed in 2,000 years. How could we say Paul was wrong? How could we say it's not true any longer? How could we say, well, something happened in the 3rd century with the Roman Catholic Church? Or how could we say along the 10th century then something happened? No, Paul makes it very clear that God still has a plan, and he gives an amazing exposition of how we are to respond and look at Israel. And he talks about the vine and the branches that we have been grafted in and that we're not to boast over them. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. And then he comes to the close and he says this, the reason this is all true is because God made a promise to the patriarchs. And God still holds to His promise today to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Now look with me, if you will, and we'll bring it to a close here. But today in Israel, there are two structures. There's the Dome of the Rock, and just below it, there's a mosque. And the Dome of the Rock is where the temple once stood. You think about it, where Solomon stood and prayed the prayer and said, oh God, You've been so gracious. You fulfilled what You promised to my father David, where the priests did their sacrifices, where once a year the high priest would go in and bring on the day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would bring the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for their sin for that year. That mosque means so much to the Muslim people because it's a statement to them Because written the Quran is that if they ever have a territory, lose a territory, they've got to regain that territory and never let that territory go. And that's what happened in the Middle Ages. They gained the territory as Muslims. They lost the territory. They warred against the Christian and here back and forth. And now they once again have that land. They built that dome. They don't want to let that go because it speaks to the Christians and it speaks to the Jewish people. And they hold. And so we have a split three-way division of Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem so divided? Because of God's fulfillment of the Gentiles and God's fulfillment to Ishmael's seed. What we see happening today. But third, and we're near closing here, is why is Jerusalem then so critical? And that is because of God's master plan. God's master plan. To just kind of give a very simple outline, the way our eschatology looks at it, the way we see God wrapping everything up is there had to be a regathering of Jewish people there. And so we've seen this now over the last 100 years in amazing fashion. That the world focus would need to be returned there. And I remember hearing as Mark Twain said over 100 years ago of Jerusalem and of Israel, it's just a dust bowl. Why would anyone even care? Why would there be any focus? I can only imagine being a prophecy student back in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries and wondering why will there be any focus there? But then we have the invention of the gasoline-powered engine. Next thing you know, oil is the most important commodity, and it still is in our world today. And isn't it amazing in God's timing and in his fashion, how he gets the world to focus upon that Middle East. Third, the church is going to be raptured. The Bible promises what is a catching away, literally a snatching, that God's people are going to be taken. And you can see it then as you see God refocusing his attention back upon the Jewish people, back upon his chosen people, to bring all of the end events to pass. He will take the church then, and he will turn back to Israel and to his focused people. The great tribulation period is going to take place. Jewish people are going to suffer greatly in that hour, Revelation tells us, and Israel is going to be brought to an absolute end of themselves. The entire world against them and the Christian community gone. And Zechariah 12:10 says this, a prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. And they will look on me, the one that they have pierced. Pause just a moment. May I say, this did not happen 2,000 years ago. God was not pouring out grace and supplication in that hour that they looked at him and who they pierced. If anything, God brought judgment upon that generation, just as Jesus said he would. He said, mothers, you mourn for yourselves and for your children. And he said that this temple is not going to have one stone left upon the other. And he said they're going to trample upon. See, it was not an hour of grace and supplication when they looked upon him. They called for him to be crucified, and he was. So we are obviously looking to a day now. Read with me. They will look on me, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And they'll grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for his firstborn son. The next chapter, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and purity. Friends, Jesus is coming back. The second coming of Christ. And the Jewish people are going to look up and see him whom they pierced. And they're going to recognize he was the Messiah. And they're going to weep and they're going to grieve, but they are going to acknowledge him and receive him as the Messiah that he is and that he was in his day of crucifixion. The second thing why it's so critical is daily world events. And I mean, we could just talk virtually every day about it. That there's something new in the news of what's taking place in our world. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies, but God is going to bring an incredible victory for them, an incredible victory that is yet to take place. And we see the hand of God, and they're going to turn back to him. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I will close with quick application today. But before I do, I just want to ask you a question. Who have been the most despised, hated, persecuted ethnic group the world has ever known? It's Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob. We go back and we see their stories of redemption and Egypt with Moses and deliverance. We go back and see as they were delivered back out of Babylon, and God then brought the king of the Medes and Persians to favor in his eyes that they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, not in the splendor what it once was, but that next temple that they would worship in, that Jesus would one day, on his day, say is going to fall apart again. persecuted people from that day to this day, like no other people, no other ethnic group. And there's been ethnic cleansing and all, but look at what this, look at World War II, Hitler's regime. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God has had a plan for them since he spoke it to Abram. He had it from the very beginning. And God spoke it and said, it's everlasting, it's a covenant, it's my plan, and I'm going to see it through. And we will look at it next Sunday, and you will realize, marvel at God's promises and how he holds to his promises, and we're living and seeing it today. Let me close with application. Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Part one today, next week, we'll look at the rest. First of all, because we marvel at God's sovereignty over the nations. Because we marvel at his sovereignty. I sit and watch this. And as we read through the book of Daniel is a good example. You read and you see how God says, this nation will come and this nation will fall. And he's able to give Daniel unbelievable prophecy because God knows the beginning from the end. He's God Almighty. David, or Daniel calls him the Ancient of Days, seated upon his throne. Because he was and is to come. And he knows. Second, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem because we rejoice in the culmination of prophecy. And we see what God is doing, and so we pray for Israel, and we pray for Jerusalem, and we marvel at it. We just say, God, look at what you're doing. Jesus is going to come back. He's coming soon. He's going to rapture his church, and he's going to return a second time. Third, we respond to the call of Scripture to pray. If the Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, then we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I appreciated Dr. Nunley and his prayer. He prayed for their security. He prayed for their protection, their covering. Letter D there, we intercede for the salvation of the Jewish people. Because friends, they don't have their own covenant with God then, that they go to heaven somehow separately. No, the Bible makes it very clear. Ephesians 1 says the partition wall has been removed, that it's Gentile and Jew alike. All of the world, 6 billion people today, all need one Savior, and his name is Jesus. The Jewish people need Jesus. It's a sad plight to me, but so many of our missions organizations, I think sometimes it's the same with us as the assemblies of God, that many times we seem to focus on so many groups, and I rejoice right now what God's doing among the Muslim people, but do you realize the Jewish people need Jesus? They need to put their faith in the Messiah. They came, they rejected once, but now we need to intercede for them. But I appreciated Dr. Nunley. And he didn't know what I was going to say, and I didn't know what he was going to film. But did you notice the way he closed today's portion? Was he said, we not only pray for Israel, we not only pray for the Jewish people, but we need to pray for all the surrounding countries. And do you know, God is doing a great work among those Arab nations. Isn't that exciting? So we pray for Jew and Gentile alike. We pray for those surrounding nations that are in utter darkness in the Islamic faith. Pray that they will come to know Jesus, who they call a prophet, but we all know he'd be a false prophet because he said that he was a son of God, and he was a son of God. He's not just prophet, he was prophet, priest, and king. And they need to know him as their Savior and their Lord and their King today. So why would we pray for surrounding nations that they too might come to a knowledge of Jesus and that they too might marvel in the sovereignty of God? What I love about this subject, and I'm pretty passionate about it, is because I love the thought that God is real with his promises. My dad celebrated his 77th birthday this week, and I love my dad very much. I'm proud. He's been a wonderful dad, wonderful husband to my mom all these years, 50-some years. You know, I reflected on it this week, and I thought about how faithful my dad has been to his word. I don't remember a time that my dad said something to me and then he took it back or didn't stand behind it. Yeah, it's a pretty amazing thing when you look back at your dad's life. I hope my kids can say that. Don't ask them about that. Just let it be. But I hope that they can say that. But how many know God is true to his promises? And throughout the Word of God, in Romans 9:11, go home this week and just bathe all week long in Romans 9:10-11. I'm serious. Just study it all week long. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. But you know what it comes down to? The promises of God. So you may be here today and say, what on earth does this have to do with me? Here's what this has to do with you. We are watching God's promises come to pass thousands of years later when they were written. If anything, it makes you realize how incredible this book is and how powerful it is and that God can speak what is way in the distant future. You better believe it because he's God. Say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, one of his greatest promises is this, the greatest promise. That whoever puts their faith in his son Jesus, his only begotten son, that you will not die, but you'll have everlasting life. That's a promise of God. Say, well, why? How's that the case? For God so loved you that much. John 3:16. You ever notice at ball games, they'll be holding up that sign, John 3:16. You know why? Because that's the greatest promise that we have in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, it doesn't matter your ethnic background, doesn't matter your color of your skin, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter what team you're a fan of, even loves the Cardinals fans. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's called grace. Yeah. Sorry. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. So that's where you could say politically and all, man, what is this, a history class? No, this is a Bible class. This was a biblical message to see the hand of God in history. But you know what? It has to do with you. It's that he loves you so much that he did all of these things to arrange all of this. Jesus came in the flesh. He had to come through an ethnic group. He had to come through a human form. So he said, Abram, I'm going to make a nation through you. And then we end up having a divide between two sons. But really, who is called his one and only son is Isaac, the promised son, the covenant son. And through Isaac came Jacob. Through Jacob came Israel. Through Israel came incredible stories of Ruth and Esther and all that we, right now, Nehemiah, these wonderful stories. But you know what it's all leading to, pointing to one thing, Jesus. And we sang it earlier, Jesus. You're the light in my darkness. You're the life to my soul, Jesus. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes? And we're going to close in prayer. You'll be done. You can head on with your day. I'd encourage you to be back at 6 for Bible teaching tonight out of Nehemiah. But right now, can I ask you if there's anyone here, you say, Jeff, okay, I get it. God has an amazing plan. But you say, but I've never opened my heart up to him. Listen, then you're missing the plan. Then you're missing it. Because his plan is for you. He wants you to come to know him. So if you're here today and you say, no, I haven't opened my heart up to Jesus, or maybe you say, I did a long time ago, but I've wandered away, could today be the day that you would come back into the plan that God has for you? This amazing plan we've looked at, it has to do with Jesus coming into my heart and your heart and the hearts of everyone here today. Matter of fact, he loves everybody on this planet, the Bible says. And he wants everyone to come to know his son, Jesus. If you haven't done that today, would you just real quick, like, put up your hand and put it down. Say, Jeff, that's me. I haven't, but you know what? I want Jesus to come into my heart and my life. Let me just see your hand. You just put it up and put it down real quick, like, and I'll see it. Anybody, quickly, just put up that hand. Anyone, put up that hand and put it down quickly. If that's you, you feel God just kind of tugging at your heart. He's pulling at your heart, and you respond to that today. Would there be anyone here? I would love to pray with you right now, right where you're at, just to pray a prayer for you to receive Jesus. Anyone here? I'll give you just a moment, and then we're going to close in prayer. Anyone here? You put up that hand right now. Anyone? Anyone? I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss you. Anyone today? You put up that hand. All right. Two things speak to me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Follow me. Number one, I pray then that all of us here have settled this with God. And as we walk out of this church, noon on the 18th of July, we all say, you know what? Jesus is in my heart. I know him. He's my Savior, my God. I pray so. Oh, I pray so. If that's not the case, I will be out in the lobby. Please come to me. Say, Jeff, I should have raised my hand. I'll talk to you right there and pray with you right there. Secondly, though, it tells me this. Church, hear me. We need to invite people to come and hear the message of Jesus. Next week would be an awesome week. It's going to answer questions for people. I would encourage you, let's this week be inviting people to come. Ask them if they have any interest in what's happening politically in our world. Say, next Sunday, my pastor's going to speak a message. It would be great.